You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 19th of July, 2014. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to continue on from the last two shows, which we were dealing with the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, on 2 weeks ago, we started looking at total depravity. What is it? What it isn't? And some misrepresentations that have been given. Now, I've taken the opportunity of doing a sermon review over these last few weeks, and kind of unusual because I normally wouldn't spend maybe that long on one specific piece of audio, but I believe because Steven Anderson has become so popular. Now, I've been following his ministry on and off probably, maybe going back right to the border incident when he was tased by the Border Patrol. That incident, and I looked into a lot of his videos, and I didn't know a lot about him at the time, and this is a little bit, even a little bit before when he made those comments to the news that he wished that Obama would die and that he would get brain cancer and things like that. I mean, he has said some ridiculous, outrageous things. And I think he preached a message. I remember when I first got saved a little over 5 years ago, I downloaded everything. I just got anything I could get my hands on. I was just listening to whoever, and I wasn't afraid because somebody said something outrageous seemingly outrageous that I wasn't just going to say, oh, that sounds crazy, so I'm not going to research that. But it was sincere to my intention. I mean, there's always stuff you do ignore here and there, but to kind of listen to everything. And over the last number of years, I don't know when exactly I noticed, but the problem with Steven Anderson's gospel, and the Steven Anderson's gospel message is the biggest problem he has. The antinomian heresy that he has and the same with Roger Jimenez, who is on those films that is very popular. Now, if anybody doesn't know, and this is the first show you've listened to me talking about Steven Anderson has been probably the major celebrity or person. Now, he didn't direct these films, New World Order Bible Versions and After the Tribulation. Now, these films have their own problems. I agree. Look, I use the King James Bible, by the way, if people are wondering. I am not coming after him because I do not agree with using the authorized version of the scriptures. I do believe it is a translation. It is the best translation that we have in English. It is much superior. I would hold a position much like that of, well, basically men for hundreds of years, up until that all changed with a lot of people like Peter Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger stating and changing the doctrine of inspiration. But basically that this is a translation of the scriptures. Now, we don't want to be throwing out the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, but also we don't want to becoming, you know, doing one semester of Greek or Hebrew and then saying, oh, no, you see, that was a mistake. Or even worse again, looking up a lexicon, and because in the lexicon, or dictionary, lexicon's a Greek to English dictionary, telling you that, oh, well, that word's translated badly, when we don't know anything about Greek, when we have such a poor knowledge of Greek. Now, I believe people should have a better knowledge of Greek, but unfortunately that is not the case today. And I think it would be a great idea for people, especially people teaching the kids as well, who've got a good knowledge of the scriptures, not only to teach them, catechize them, etc., but also teach them the Greek language if you have such a knowledge. Start them when they're young. Don't start when they're in university and college, because often people think after two or three semesters at Greek or Hebrew that they can retranslate the Bible and do a better job than men who are exceptional translators. Now, that's New Age, New World Order Bible Versions. I don't agree with everything in the video. There was sections of it I agreed with, sections that I didn't agree with. I am not in any way on the James White side of the fence, so to speak. I do not. I think James White and Dan Wallace and a lot of those other men who have basically they say they're not attacking the authorized version, but they make you doubt it. And they make you say, well, there's errors in that translation, things like that. I do not believe that there's translational errors in the King James Bible, but I don't believe, and I got to be careful with wording here because people are going to probably misunderstand me when I say this, it doesn't have, you're always going to miss something when you go from one translation to another. That is just normal. And so it is always of benefit to have the original scriptures. This is the word of God in English. I want to emphatically state that. Inspiration is how we got the Bible, but this is getting it off into another tangent. But suffice to say is I agree with elements of what Stephen Anderson says and even Roger Jimenez says. I do not agree with all the new Bible versions coming in. So I want you to hear me out. I pray by the grace of God, and we are all fallen men by the grace of God, and that we've been regenerated and made new in Christ, that we can see these issues and look at these issues. Because often we think, oh, well, see, a lot of the new Calvinists, a lot of the Calvinist movement have gone to the ESV and have gone to other versions. But, and there's also, okay, I don't agree with dispensational theology either, and he attacks parts of that, even though he has his own future, former futurism in After the Tribulation. So the only difference between him, even though he says dispensation is a heresy, pre-tribulation, rapture, and all this, but all he does is, from my understanding of his charts and things like that, is 3.5 years before the end. He's basically titled the tribulation the first 3.5 years, then says it's after the tribulation, and then says God's wrath comes after that for 3.5 years. So really what it becomes is kind of a mid-wrath, pre-wrath, whatever you want to call it, mid-tribulation rapture, something like that. And all you've done is really change the amount of time for a future tribulational period. I reject all of those systems. They're pretty much, none of them have seen church history, but Lord willing, in a different issue. So I am not coming here from a dispensational point of view, and I am not coming here from an anti-King James point of view, or a critical text point of view, just before we get into this. Now, the third point, we've looked at total depravity. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, an unconditional election, meaning that man has been, the elect, those who will believe, because if you're not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, you won't want to come. You won't be, and that's effectual calling, which will come later. And the fourth point of the tulip, which is irresistible grace. And the third one now we're dealing with is the atonement, or the nature of the atonement. And I'm probably going to title this one, A Limited Atonement? Is it a limited atonement? Now, there's a problem with the connotation, or how would I put it? Limited atonement is not what I usually call it. I do believe in the doctrine of limited atonement, but you must define what you mean by a limited atonement. Friends of mine, my pastor will say he prefers the term defined atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption. But, as with all titles, what do you mean by these titles? See, the problem is, every view of the atonement limits the atonement in some way, and I don't believe, not in terms of power or scope, but there's two ways you can limit the atonement. If you believe that Christ died for every human being, you've already limited atonement. And you might ask, how? Well, the angels fell, did they not? They sinned. Christ, or the Lord, God, did not send them a Savior. So, if you ask somebody, do you believe the blood of Christ will cover angels, or that his blood was shed for angels? And no. So, in some way, you've limited the atonement to all of mankind. Okay, there's more than mankind that sinned, the angels which fell from the first estate. So, there's that way of limiting atonement. So, when we talk about limiting atonement, what do we mean? We mean that is limited in scope, not in power or value or anything else. The blood of Christ is completely sufficient, if it was intended to do this, to save all the angels. Well, I suppose it would be, it's a different kind. And the reason why he could redeem us is because he took on us the seed of Abraham, as it says in Hebrews. But the thing about it is, its value is no way diminished by saying a limited atonement or defined atonement, or a, how would I put it, a particular redemption. We need to get these things from Scripture. We cannot get these things from John Calvin, as great of a theologian as he was. We cannot get these things from any of the Martin Luther, whoever else, from any of the reformers from the Second Reformation. We need to get these things from Scripture. Now, these men who are great expositors can help us to come to these conclusions, but we must see, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, the problems of either system. There are consequences for either views or different views of the atonement. Now, the L in TULIP means that Christ died for the elect, or whosoever believeth, or those who would ever believe, past, before the cross, and after the cross. All the elect, all those who had faith in Christ, going right back to Abel, righteous Abel, who offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. And you go through Hebrews 11 and it shows that. It's the same faith all the way through. And then all the way over to the last saint, or the last person to be saved, who become a saint. All those, Christ shed his blood, he paid the penalty. There was a debt owed on their behalf. And it is paid by Christ. Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek, which literally means paid in full. It is finished, it is complete, it has been purchased. A purchased redemption. Now, the other view espoused by Stephen L. Anderson and the majority of evangelicalism today is that the atonement is universal. That the atonement is that Christ died for all people. And I want to go through what the problems are with that. There are problems with that. You see, look, brethren, I rely on the men, good men sometimes at times. I mean, I think J.C. Ryle, for example, a man who I've got great respect for, was a four-point Calvinist. He was an Amerindian. He did not hold to limited atonement or particular redemption. And also, there was other men at various points in time that popped up. But there are problems with this view of the atonement. Because if Christ's blood was shed for all people, then why is there anyone in hell? If it is an actual payment for sin, why is anyone under the wrath of God? If the atonement is a satisfaction, or another way you could call the atonement, think of Christ's satisfaction, as A.W. Pink called it. His life, death, burial, and resurrection, how he not only, see the thing is, our atonement, or Christ's atonement, on the behalf of whosoever believeth, all those who will ever believe, is the grounds, is what achieved. His death achieved our justification. It was applied by the Spirit of God when once we believed on him. But the thing about it is that, how would I put it, the sins of those who are the elect, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, if you look at Ephesians 1, and if you look at the end of Psalm 2, which gives a strong indication, I believe it's verses 6, 7, and 8, the Father says to the Son, "Give me the heathen for give me the heathen for thine inheritance." Now, and I just want to look at that actually briefly, because Christ said repeatedly, "I come not to do mine own will, but that of whom sent me." The Father sent the Son with a mission to redeem a particular, or peculiar, it says in the Authorized Version, people. Now, This show may take some time to go through, but I really believe this is such an important issue, an issue that I pray by the grace of God that it will just start you off studying this issue, seeing that it's an actual payment for sin, that it is not just something that makes salvation possible, but that it is an actual atonement, that he has an actual priesthood, how he continually offers sweet-smelling savors before the Lord, that it is pleasing before God the Father, because we are we're in union with Christ, all those who believe, by the agency of the Spirit of Christ, which convinced us, which caused us to believe, by the means of faith, laying hold upon the promises of God, laying hold upon and resting upon Christ for salvation. Now, let us look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and you can look at other verses as well, but what we call, and what often 16th century theologians, and if you want to do a critique on Calvinism, or any system for that matter, you go with the best arguments. You go to the places where people are making, not the derivation, or the running away from the system, which has kind of happened with New Calvinism. Because, to be honest, most of the men I would agree with are not alive today. I find very few people today I agree with. And the closest, maybe at times, and at times is John MacArthur, but he is Reformed in soteriology only. So if you want to critique Reformed theology, go to the best arguments, and the best arguments are in the 16th, 17th century. Now, this is often referred to the covenant of redemption or the everlasting covenant. This is between the Father and the Son covenanting together, making an agreement together that the Son will go and redeem a people for himself. Now, it says in Psalm 2, I'll read from verse 6 onwards, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," and this is the key verse here, "ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel." And that is referring to also, if you want to look at other verses, a potter's vessel. "Thou art the potter, we are the clay." This is in Romans 9:21. That God is completely sovereign. Now the thing about it is, this does not take away the free call of the gospel at all. The gospel is proclaimed unto all. But the thing about it is, and we just, because I want to make this point, this in no way says that you are somehow going out there looking for the elect. You are calling all men to repentance. Romans 10:21, if I can get in front of me here. That God, and see, this is why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. "But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." God is stretching out his hand even to the people who will ultimately never come to him. It is not that salvation has never been available. See, the problem is, if the atonement only achieved something that was made men savable, or that makes salvation possible, we have no hope. That might sound strong to some people who believe in the universal atonement belief, but the thing about it is, if you have two people, just say you have two people, one is a Christian, one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is trusting in Christ alone for salvation, resting in him, has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and another person is not. But you tell that other person just in the same way Christ died for you. Now the thing about it is, I don't know, for that last person, by the way, if Christ even did die for him. Maybe he did. But the thing about it is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter, making your calling, your effectual calling, and election, chosen before the foundation, sure. As in, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're a Christian. That you examine your fruits against what the Bible says a Christian should be. And look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. That's what it means to make making your calling and election sure. Now, one of the first verses I want to look at that describes salvation of a particular, or as the AV says, peculiar people. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," right, "from their sins." He shall save his people from his from their sins. So, see this, we have to bear this in mind. It also talks about the death of Christ in Isaiah 53. And just look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. And this is before we get into the Stephen Anderson critique. And I wanted to make that introduction because I am trying to say that, see, sometimes we can see, and a lot of people see Stephen Anderson as some kind of hero and standing up for Christian truth. And the thing is, you can get into this kind of mode of thinking of, well, if this person is against Stephen Anderson, and to be honest, I hope that this is for his profit, and I hope this, like, I hope that that he will repent, that he will lead his church in a godly manner. That has not happened over the last number of years. I pray that the people in his church who have believed on a decision for Christ and have never truly been regenerated will come to knowledge, saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that this will bless people, but I'm not trying to make this, how would I put it, a me versus him kind of thing, and that's the danger with these things. But what I have to say is this, that he's teaching dangerous heresies that have huge implications. Now again, there are some good men in church history that have not believed in limited atonement, but I strongly believe it has profound implications, even for how we look at justification. If we are justified, not of works, because of what Christ did on our behalf, because of this decree of God declaring us to be righteous before the throne of God. See, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Who is in his hand but the elect? Whosoever, and this is in John 10, and John 10 we're looking at in a little bit. It also talks about, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53, verse 10. He hath put him to grief. So this is talking about the Lord poured out his wrath, and justice was satisfied. Now, again, you have to bring up the objection. If this is for every single person, and justice has been satisfied, and the pleasure of the Lord is in him and in what he did, and it's for everybody, then why is there anybody going to hell? Why? Because that's what hell is, brethren. It is not just some unfortunate place, how would I put it, that, well, you're being separated from God, and the only place to put you is in this separated kind of oven. The Lord is in hell. Read Revelation 14. And he's pouring out his wrath upon those who hate him, upon those rebels who never came to him, who had the law of God written in their hearts, but held the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 to 20 for more references on that. Men, or even Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 17, talks about the law of God written in our hearts. We've created the image of God. We have the law written in our hearts. We have enough knowledge in our hearts to condemn ourselves, but not enough knowledge to save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. We know that God exists. Everyone knows that God exists. But the thing about it is, for whom did Christ die? And it says in Matthew 1:21, for his people. And he shall see in Isaiah 53, verse 10, his seed, and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then it says, and look how this is tied in. The Christ's satisfaction, or the atonement, Christ's satisfaction, before him, that sweet-smelling savor, satisfying the justice that was demanded of God, and the perfect righteousness that is demanded of God as well, in order that the sinner may be justified. The sinner is justified based on the merits of what Christ did, his satisfaction. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. A specific people, a particular people. He shall bear their iniquities on the cross. Let's look at another part of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who's us? Now, we'll let the text speak for itself. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, not goats, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If the iniquity, if that sin has been imputed, if your sin was imputed to the cross of Christ, it has been satisfied. There is no more. I mean, for example, just say a friend of yours has a debt. And this actually happens in Philemon, and Paul offers, I'll actually go to Philemon. Paul offers, right, to pay, say you have a friend. Your friend is in huge debt. He owes 10,000 euro. That's a debt. It needs to be paid, right? But your friend can't pay it. He has no money. He is absolutely bankrupt. But you have an abundance of riches. There is no, it is not a problem for you. But not only that, I mean, and this is obviously a limited illustration of what happens in salvation, but you say no. You say rather, that person who owes 10,000 to, I will bear that. I will bear that debt. I will pay that debt for him. It will be paid in full. The 10,000 will be paid by me rather than my friend. And you will take the penalty. Now that's in monetary terms. Because the atonement is ascribed, it is a payment, it is an actual payment, an actual satisfaction for the requirements of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. Just to give you an idea of the doctrine of imputation, because this is important as well, because it's the whole idea of a substitutionary atonement, the sins of all the people, and Christ is then the federal head of the people given to him. And we'll look at that in a minute in John chapter 17. And we'll look at as well that Christ died for people already his, a people that the Father gave him, that were, he was federally their head. He was the second Adam. Adam represented all of mankind. And Adam all die, but in Christ are all made alive. Is that talking about every single human being? Of course not. And that's the problem when people are not consistent in their use of the word all. It talks about, and I think this is important when you're looking at the doctrine of imputation. I'm going to start, this is the book of Philemon. Verse 10, I beseech thee of my son, Onesimus, whom I begotten on my bounds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bounds of the gospel, but that without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, if it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore depart for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, and how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. He's saying how much it means to him, etc. Verse 17, but thou count him therefore a partner. Receive him as myself. So he's almost like putting his reputation on him. Receive him as myself. And the same with Christ, we receive a Christian as if we're receiving Christ, as in receiving him into our home. If somebody's a believer in the Lord and they're in distress, we help them out. And that's in Matthew 25. If he hath wronged thee, listen to what he says. Paul says about this brother in the Lord. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee anything, put it in my account. And that's what the Lord did on the behalf of his people. I, Paul, have written in my own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. So, this idea of a substitutionary atonement, the Christ is the federal head of all those who will ever believe, all of the elect. He comes and doesn't make salvation merely available because men are dead in trespasses and sins. And what do you do? Does man's free will activate the atonement? That's not possible. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't have a free will. So this is a specific atonement for those people. And number one, justice is satisfied on their behalf. And not only that, the righteousness of Christ's life is imputed to their account. So that then, when the Psalms write about, only the righteous shall come before me, and the wicked, the Lord is angry with every day, Psalm 5:5, make complete sense. None are righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. So, all men are sinners, born sinners by choice and by nature. They're willingly rebels. But how is there anybody described as righteous? Because they are declared righteous. They are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Based upon the work of Christ, he has satisfied the wrath on their behalf. He has satisfied justice. He has become the sweet-smelling savor, the continually offering, that continuing priesthood it talks about in Hebrews. Then all these doctrines make sense. But when you have a universal atonement, brethren, and so many verses I'm not even going to be able to get into today, how does it make any sense when Paul writes to the book of Romans, and he says, he talks about for whom Christ died, talks about a brother in the Lord, why will you let him be destroyed? I just want to look at that really, really quickly. Romans 14:15. And this is even before we get into Stephen Anderson's, or the reputation of Stephen Anderson. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. That sentence becomes meaningless if Christ died for everybody. And also, there's a similar statement as well in 1 Corinthians 8:11. 1 Corinthians 8:11. So again, do we limit the atonement in terms of its scope and intent, that his word would not return void, that it is not a potential atonement, but an actual payment for an actual people? Because if he hasn't paid for an actual people, he has secured the salvation of no one. And this is the point I want to get into. What does his death achieve? Now, see, the problem is, if it's a potential atonement, and the atonement paid for everybody only becomes, how would I put it, effectual based on man. Man becomes the deciding factor, whether that atonement on behalf of that sinner becomes effectual. Man becomes, that's one problem with it. But also another problem is this, that how can you have any assurance of salvation if Christ has died for absolutely everyone, but people are going to hell? I just want to read you some quotations before we look at Stephen L. Anderson's treatment of this. It's about a 10-minute clip from his sermon, The 5 Points of Calvinism Refuted. You can find it online, but I'll actually include the link in the show notes. It talks about in 1 Peter 3:12 about how Christ died the just for the unjust, that substitution. He died in their place. Imputation. He didn't become a sinner. He was completely spotless. But he paid for the sins of the unjust. The just for the unjust. He came and died for his people. There's one other verse I want to look at, actually, just before. Two things I'm going to look at. I'll look at Titus 2:14, and also want to look at John 17. And for the sake of time, we'll have to move on to the video. So, Titus 2:14. So, there are other verses, and if people want me to spend more time on the nature of the atonement, I would be glad to, especially in if you want me to deal with specific verses, and I might do video blogs at various times if people are finding some of the verses confusing. So, it says in Titus chapter 2, it says, who gave himself for us, this is talking about Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that we might that he might redeem us from all, so he gave himself for us, who's the us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, or particular in modern English, a particular, peculiar people, zealous of good works, so that he might redeem a people, a particular people to himself that would be his own. That's what that verse means. Another verse to look at that. And I think the strongest verse, and I want to leave this until John 17, which will tie in a lot of what we've been talking about. It says he will come and die for his people. And look at this, John 17. These words spake Jesus when he's praying to the Father and lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so look at verse 2. And we dealt with this again with election, but this is so important that he died for his people because it makes more sense because there are people already his, chosen before the foundation of the world. Read Ephesians 1 again. As thou hast given him power over all flesh that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So it was a people already given to him. As this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I would encourage you to read on. It says, it talks about as well, O God, glorify thou me and thine own self, with the glory which thou hast with thee before the world was. It talks about even to me. And it says in verse 9, I pray for them, those people who the Father has given to the Son, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. So the specific people who he's given them, he says he will redeem a specific people. He will redeem, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he will redeem unto himself a particular people who he'll purify from all iniquity. There is no hint of the salvation of everybody being procured. I mean, if the payment is made, if salvation is made, why does it have to be paid again by the sinner who goes into eternity into hell for all eternity? Why does he have to go in there? Because his sins were never atoned for. Because he has sinned against God and God only, Psalm 51 verse 4. And because it is against the one of infinite value, it is for infinite duration. Because the crime is so severe. It has not been atoned. Satisfaction has not been wrought for the sins of those who reject Christ. But for those who embrace Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, convincing them, and through the agency of faith and faith alone, that lays upon Christ, as a beggar cries out and lays hold upon food, and the only way of salvation, and rests upon Christ, by that means and that means only. Now it says, see, and another thing, and I was talking about the covenant of redemption. at the start of the show, in Psalm 2. But that agreement between the Father and the Son, that covenant is where the Son or the Father chooses before the foundation of the world, and the Son agrees to go and die for people already his. It's in John 17. He does not come to do his own will, but he comes to do the Father's will. It is not his own, it is the Father's. So, and he talks about, you see, in the covenant of redemption are all the people who will ever be saved. God is graciously saved according to his good pleasure. Again, read Ephesians 1. And I just want to read a little bit more here. And now I am no more in the world, but these that are in the world, I have come to thee, Holy Father. Keep thou thine own house, those thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are. That we may all be one. That they, the sheep, the lost sheep, will come in to the fold. And that they will be one with Christ. They will be brought into union with Christ through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And that none of them, it says in verse 12, will be lost. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. And verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Who is he praying for in the garden? Does he pray for the whole world? Verse 9 says he doesn't. So they are some of the scriptural. I could give this. Unfortunately, there's a ton of verses that I have in front of me that I haven't even touched, and I could spend. I think we're like 45 minutes into the show already. And now let's look at the Stephen Anderson. Now I want to look at some common objections to this and some of the verses that have been raised. Now, let's continue. This is Stephen L. Anderson at about 34 minutes and 44 seconds into the sermon, and we continue from last week.
Third point, I got to hurry up here. I'm going to blow through these, but this is the one that I don't understand how any Calvinist could ever defend this point, because it is so unscriptural, it's ridiculous, and that is the point of limited atonement. Yeah. Limited atonement, this is the L in Tulip. They teach that Jesus did not die for everybody, and this is the most unscriptural doctrine. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, there are so...
Also, it bears to notice as well, where in the scriptures, see, people want to say, well, you know, do you believe Christ died for you? And they say yes. But the thing about it is, where is that form of evangelism found anywhere in the scriptures? Nowhere does a person, does anybody evangelizing or giving the scriptures say to a lost person, Christ died for you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you're trusting in him, then your sins have been atoned for. But if you don't believe and you go into eternity trusting in your own merits, your own filthy rags before the Lord, then you will have to go into eternity and have to pay for every last sin. And the thing about it is, because your sins are against the one of infinite value, there is no end to hell. That's why there's no purgatory and any of this limitation. Against the only have I sinned. That's in Psalm 51. Let's continue.
So many ways to prove this doctrine wrong. And this is where Calvinism falls apart. You know, whenever I talk to a Calvinist, you know, I don't always want to take the time to go into a dissertation on Romans 9 and go back to Genesis 25 and Malachi chapter 1. The first thing I attack is limited atonement, because it's just so without basis. I mean, it has no scriptural basis. And whenever you ask them to defend it, what they'll do is just give you logic. They don't have any scripture on limited atonement. They'll just say, well, it just doesn't make sense.
Well, there is lots of scripture, but a lot of people... Unfortunately, okay, there are bad arguments. And I think we need to go with scripture, and... There probably are bad arguments out there. There are bad arguments on good positions. Let us not go to debunk bad arguments on good positions, because then we're going to end up as bad positions ourselves. Okay.
I mean, if Jesus already died for someone's sins, why would they have to die for their sins? That'd be two people dying for the same sins, and that doesn't make sense to me. I don't care whether it makes sense to you. That's what the Bible says. There's a lot of things in the Bible that might not make sense to your human puny brain. I mean, think about it. What about where the Bible says these three are one? I mean, what about when the Bible says great is the mystery of godliness? God was manifested.
There's a huge difference between understanding that Christ paid to Tetelestai, paid for the debts and satisfied the justice, and Christ was the person who lived that perfect life on the behalf of all those who believe, and the Trinity. There's a huge difference. And that God be manifested in the flesh. They are described in Scripture as mysteries. But the thing about it is, there's a world apart from understanding the being of God in relation to us and all that kind of thing, and the nature of the atonement. That Christ actually paid and satisfied justice on our behalf. Is that really that difficult? Because there are scriptures, and I mean, there are tons more scriptures that I could go through. And the thing is, let's not go irrational and against logic here. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos in Greek is the thought of God, the mind of God, or the logic of God. There is a logic to how we look at Scripture, we compare Scripture with Scripture, we look at it in the way God puts forward, so that we think the way God thinks. So, let's not go irrational and say, oh, well, we can't possibly understand that. The atonement is laid out for us. It really is.
I mean, can you fully wrap your mind around how God could become flesh and dwell among us? I mean, that's difficult to comprehend, right? You know, can you understand how, you know, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever? Therefore, God, even thy God? You know, I mean, look, these things are deep things of God. And whether or not you understand them doesn't change the fact that they are true. Amen. And that the Bible is true. What do you understand? I mean, how can someone be twice dead? But the Bible says they're twice dead. How can someone be twofold more the child of hell? Look, it doesn't matter whether you get it or not. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single person in this world. And you don't have any scripture.
Where does it say that? No. Again, they'll quote, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and things like that. The world means every person. But if you look up a Strong's lexicon or something, or decent half-decent dictionary, you'll find the world has seven different definitions. You'll find a lot of these words have different, I don't want to put it, definitions that world doesn't mean world, or all doesn't mean all. All does mean all. World does mean world. But what world? What all? Is it the Jewish world? Is it the believing world? Is it the entire world? Is it the globe? Is it the universe? How do you know? The context. It's basic language. It's basic grammar. Same with all what? When you say all does mean all, of course it means all. But all what? The difference between all and every single person.
To say that he didn't. And let me give you some scripture that says that he did. And this limited atonement, it could be based on your logic of double jeopardy or double punishment. But let's read what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2:3 says this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So what is God's will? He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It means he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Now, before he continues on with that argument, now, are we talking about, there's two views that I'm quite comfortable with on this verse. The first one is, okay, this is talking about all men. Now, people might disagree with that. This is not my own view, but let's just say Reformed people out there, some Reformed people, for example, Spurgeon held to this view, and I just want to show the two views. They're both quite acceptable, but what is not acceptable is this is his decreed will. That this is the will before the foundation of the world, that he decreed whatsoever will come to pass, as in what Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 11 talks about. And I just quote that quickly, what I mean by decreed will. Because if God wills it, there's nothing that resists his will. Go to Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And skipping on to the second half of verse 11, I will bring it to pass. I propose it, I will also do it. And then in Romans 9, since he was talking about dissertations on Romans 9, he really only, but I suppose to, you know, to give him, cut him some slack, he only had a certain amount of time in this video, so he couldn't really get into these verses. But for it says here, therefore hath he mercy on, verse 19, Romans 9, verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will, God's will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed against thee, formed, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Honor those who are saved, dishonor those who are lost. And what if God, now again, look, brethren, sometimes people who've been looking at this for years can maybe skip through this, and maybe skip through it too quickly. I wrestled with Romans 9 and various sort of, probably for about 2 years back and forth. And there's going to be some of you to go, no, that's not what Romans 9 says. That's not what Ephesians 1 says. That's not what these things say. All I'm asking you, take your time, get on your knees, start praying. Ask, compare the scriptures. I'm not even saying, trust me, I'm not saying. I'm saying, compare our arguments. Be Bereans. Look at what we're saying and see which one makes the most sense. But don't just kind of go, no, that's it, done, I'm finished. That's nonsense. I don't understand your argument, but that's enough for me. I'm just, hear it out. Look at Romans 9. What is Romans 9 saying? Is the problem that this is way beyond us? As you know, sometimes we'll hear, oh, this is too difficult, we can't understand this. Or is the issue our hearts? What if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and what he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy that he would aforetime prepare unto glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only. And he says about a people that were not my people. And he says, I just want to read this again one more time. Verse 19. For who hath resisted his will? Hath a power over the clay, one unto honor and one unto dishonor. Is this, if this is truly all men, could this be the same thing? Obviously it cannot. See, those verses, Isaiah 46 and Romans 9, are explicitly clear. You interpret the somewhat difficult, controversial passages with the clear ones, with the much clearer ones. You compare scripture with scripture. You don't go, well, this verse definitely means this, and you sub it in there. That's eisegesis. That's in putting in, fusing your own ideas into what the Bible is actually saying. Look, and to all various degrees, we are all guilty of it. And we must strive, brethren, daily to study the scriptures, compare scripture with scripture, and to constantly reform and change ourselves. Grow in repentance, that means a change of mind, change of doctrine, change of life that will lead out of it if it's good doctrine. If it's bad doctrine, an ungodly life will come out of it often. Or ungodly consequences. Now, so it says, who will have, it talks about God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So the first view that I believe is quite acceptable, I don't believe that that's what the context is saying here. I just want to read what Spurgeon says on the topic briefly, just to show, even within Reformed Calvinistic circles, there is this view that this is all men. I don't think Spurgeon's argument is brilliant here, but here it goes. It is quite certain that when we read that God will have all men to be saved, it does not mean that he wills it with the force of a decree or divine purpose. For if he did, then all men would be saved. He wills to make the world, and the world was made. He does not so will the salvation of all men, for we know that all men will not be saved. Terrible as the truth is, yet it is certain from Holy Writ that there are men who, in consequence of their sin and their rejection of the Savior, will go away into everlasting punishment. Where shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? There will at the last be goats upon the left hand as well as sheep on the right, tares to be burned as well as wheat to be garnered, chaff to be blown away as well as corn to be preserved. There will be a dreadful hell as well as a glorious heaven, and there is no decree on to the contrary. So, now, he doesn't believe what I believe. Now, other Reformed theologians would kind of see it like this, as and we'll start from verse 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay? Now, is he talking about, look at verse 1 I'm saying, is he talking about every single person on the planet? For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord, who will that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of repentance. For he wills that all types of men, and I think, if I can get this in, I believe it's in Revelation 6, it talks about all kindreds, all tongues, all nationalities, all age groups, all groups. People will be saved. But of all kinds of men, that's what I believe it's saying. Where it says, the giving of thanks made for all men. And whenever you see the word all in Scripture, all what? When in Peter, when he quotes in Acts 2, when he talks about, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, is he talking about every person? And if you looked at all flesh, you think, and I did when I was a young Christian, think, shouldn't that really be every person? Because all flesh is all flesh. And when it says all flesh, I mean, animals have flesh too, don't they? It doesn't it get kind of ridiculous after a while if you go down that path of isolating those words? Because words have different definitions depending on the context. And it's in a basic dictionary. You have literal meanings and figurative meanings and the context. You have figurative terms of speeches used all the time. Even the term all the time is figurative because it's not literally all the time. If it was all the time, nobody would ever sleep or people would do what you're saying all the time. And language would fall apart if such rules were ever implemented. For this is good who would will all men to come to the knowledge of truth. Kings, all that are those are authority. See, sometimes we forget those are in authority. At least, look, you can take either of those two views. But what we cannot say is that man, those lost people, can resist the will of God. Because it contradicts other scripture. Okay, let's continue.
Flip over to chapter 4. Of course, the Calvinist says to this, well, all doesn't mean all. And let me show you a list of verses where all doesn't mean all. And let me prove to you that all doesn't mean all. Okay, Calvinist, I know your game. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:10 and let's see if all doesn't mean all. It says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. No, all doesn't really mean all. All's just the elect. All is just the ones that he chooses. All the ones that he wants. Okay, read the next part. Especially of those that believe.
We have no problem with that. But when you, what do you mean by this? He's the Savior of all men. Okay. He, he is the savior of everybody, you know, or how would I put it? He is the only savior that is in the world. He is the savior of all men in a temporal kind of way. But especially those that believe. This is not talking about the atonement. This is talking about this is the only savior that they have. He is the only savior. He is the only way. He is the only truth. See, the thing is, people make this mistake. It's like, you know, like say, well, if you believe in Calvinism or Lordship Salvation, I don't even like those terms. I don't even like the term Calvinism, to be honest. I prefer the term Reformed Theology because that term is found in Scripture. But I digress. That, how would I put it? He is Lord, even if you don't believe in him. Even if you hate him. Even if you run from him. He is your Lord, and he is also Savior. You don't make him Lord and make him Savior by believing on him. He is Lord. He is the Savior. That's what I believe that verse is saying. And you have to look at these verses holistically. You can't just say, oh, look at this one verse. Aha, so this means this. When you cannot find any other verses to substantiate that. You need to look at other verses, and it needs to be consistent. Otherwise, you're in trouble.
Okay, so is he the Savior of those that don't believe?
Yeah.
So look, he's the Savior of all men, including those who don't believe. Because guess what? You're not going to believe this. All means all. Okay? Well, all doesn't mean all. Okay, go to Romans 5. And while you're turning there, I'll read for you another verse that uses the word all. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Earlier he said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me."
Look, again, unless you're advocating universalism, you have to realize that applies to a particular people, whosoever believes, those believing on him.
Look what it says in Romans 5:18, because they'll say, well, all doesn't really mean all. Okay, verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Now, this is referring back to Romans 5:12, where he says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned." So I guess...
And you see, the thing is, you have to look at the context. You see, he's being completely, how would I put it, inconsistent here. Because he's saying, oh, well, how do you know who all is? Well, you have to look at the context. But he rejects that from the reform side. The inconsistency continues.
When the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," all doesn't mean all there either. Or when the Bible says, "Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," that doesn't mean all either, right? Because look at verse 18 in the same passage. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." I think any Calvinist would agree that all means all. That we're all condemned, we're all sinners, we're all children of Adam. But look at the next phrase. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So if you're a Calvinist, the all in the first half of the verse, that means all.
Again, unless you're a universalist, and this is, there's times when his understanding of Scripture is just ludicrous. Of course, the all in the sentences mean that. All what? Again, when you're asking all what? All types, all kinds, all people, all what? All categories. You see, again, no knowledge of Greek or anything like that. There's just no understanding whatsoever. "Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by righteousness of one," again, the righteousness of one, Christ Jesus, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Is he saying that all people are justified unto of life? He's saying that all people, every single person is justified. I mean, what? So he's saying, right, so this all men is everybody. So he's a universalist. If he's going to be consistent, like, he has to be a universalist. Let's look at some verses here. Even as David, verse 4, Romans 4:6, even as David also describeth the blessing of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. He imputed the righteousness to him. And it says here, the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men. This is a verse, one of the strongest verses, to show that all men does not always mean everybody, but he even admits that. The logic is amazing, but obviously this can't mean all people, because not all, is everybody justified? Is that what he's saying? But no, he's saying that it's just came upon all men, but he doesn't really mean and believes come upon all men, that they received it. He just believes it's kind of available or there. You see, who is twisting the scriptures here? Is the Reformed faith twisting the scriptures here? Or is the opposition, is Stephen Anderson twisting the scriptures here? Read it over a couple of times if it's a bit confusing, but be a Berean in these things, Lord willing. Yeah, most people will.
But the all in the second half of the verse does not mean all because we said so. Even though it's the same verse. Look, if all are condemned...
This is embarrassing. It's another just... Do you know what it means to be justified by faith? Means to be declared righteous before the Father. Because his righteousness, his free gift, has been imputed to those who believe. That's a certain people. There's no getting around that. How can it mean everyone there? It can't. And the fact that he picks that shows a scary lack of knowledge on this issue. Justification is one of the poorest basic doctrines understood today. May God help us all if these arguments are being believed by people who profess to be Christians. May God help us all.
Condemned in the first half of the verse, why isn't the free gift available to all in the second half of the verse? Because you're a Calvinist, that's why. Because you're rejecting what the Scripture teaches, that's why. Look what the Bible says in...
The word available is not stated anywhere, and it says came upon all. Do you believe that? Again, who is the one rejecting what the Bible clearly states?
Hebrews chapter 2. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. And while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read for you from 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says he's not just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, again, the Calvinists will look at that and say, well, he's just saying, our like the Jews. You know, he's not just the propitiation for our sins like Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. Except that in the entire book of 1 John, 5 chapters long, he doesn't say anywhere or indicate anywhere that he's even talking to the Jews or about the Jews. I mean, where is that in 1 John?
Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, again... There's just times where I don't know if he gets this out of his head or I believe he's sincere. I really do. But they're often... Anyway, let's look at the argument. Now, if you read this verse, I understand especially why new Christians or various Christians will go to this verse, because it is, it looks, 1 John 2:2, and this is another example of how context is so important. And what's it saying exactly? You have to really flesh it out. So 1 John 2:2. I'll read from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the appeasing, or the reconciliation, as the Geneva 1599 renders it. Propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So really, it is universal atonement. All the other verses are wrong. Well, let's just wait just a second before we jump to any conclusions. Is he talking? See, think about it. The word propitiation means to appease. The wrath has been appeased before God. So the wrath has been appeased. Justice has been answered. All these things. So he intercedes. See, it says, we have an advocate. So look at verse 1. We have an advocate. If any man sins, we have an advocate. And he is the propitiation. We have an advocate. Is he the advocate, the lawyer for everyone? See, if you're going to be consistent with these verses, this is what you're saying. You have an advocate and you have appeasement. They're connected together. Because justice has been answered on your behalf, he's got that continuing priesthood before the Father. He's offering prayers before, he's interceding. He's a sweet-smelling savior before the Lord. He is the perfect offering, the propitiation, the appeasing, the atonement. So, for not for our sins, but for the whole world. This is universalism if it's true. This is every single person is saved. Is that what it's saying? Of course, from the rest of the Bible, it cannot be saying that. But he made a point there, and he said, right, a lot of people say, and he's right, a lot of Reformed theologians will point to and say, well, John was an apostle to the Jews. He was an apostle to the Jews. Now, Stephen Lynn Anderson's going to bring up the argument in a minute. Well, there's no indication, well, he brought up the argument, there's no indication that he's talking to the Jews at all. Now, he's not just talking to the Jews. Again, we're not saying that. But primarily, he's talking to the Jews, probably some Gentiles mixed in there, but primarily talking to the Jews. Because this is around the, it was written, I think, in about 80 AD, but I'm guessing about that date now, after the destruction of Jerusalem. And you have the Jews, again, if you look at Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if you look at that, Nicodemus, he's talking about the Jewish world, Rabbi, you're a great teacher, all this kind of stuff at the start of John 3, all the way through, and then he brings up about Moses and all those who look towards the brazen serpent, if I'm not mistaken. It's in John 3:14. And then, the point is then made, for God so loved the world. His love was not just within the borders of Israel. It went beyond that. Now, he brings up the objection. There's nowhere in the scripture that talks about the Jews. There's no indication that it's primarily Jews. We're not saying it's just Jews. Is that true? Well, if you look at, I'm going to read what the Geneva 1599, because this is how I spotted it myself earlier on, that there is an indication, a very strong indication, that this is a Jewish audience. Or at least people are aware of this and the old covenant. It says in 1 John 2:2, for he is the reconciliation. This is from the Geneva 1599 edition. And he is the reconciliation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The footnote for reconciliation states, reconciliation and intercession go together. So unless you're arguing for universalism, you've got two possibilities. Either world me isn't every single person, or means something else. And that's quite possible, because cosmos, the Greek word world, can mean at least seven different things. It can mean planet, universe, can mean lost world, saved world. There's lots of different things it can mean, depending on the context. So you have to be careful when you're reading the word world. What does the context say? In to give us, the Geneva notes say, to give us to understand that he is both advocate and high priest. So he's the reconciliation. He's the appeasing. He is the way they can come before the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. In the next footnote it has there on whole world. What does it say there? For men of all sorts, of all ages, and all places, so that this benefit belong not to the Jews only. Of whom he speaketh, as appeareth in 1 John 2:7, but also to other nations. So it is not just for our sins, just not for the Jewish people, it's not just the thing that is within the borders of Israel, but goes beyond the borders of Israel, in the same way John 3:16 talks about, when he's talking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. The love of God goes beyond the borders of Israel. Now, I know there's good men of God who have different understandings of John 3:16 than that. A.W. Pink, for example, believed the word world was the elect. I have a slightly different understanding. That is not what's important here. The important thing is here, the love of God, or the love of God in propitiation, is not just for just that one nation, but beyond it. And how, and you see, he brings up the objection. How do we know we're talking to the Jews? And the Geneva notes point towards 2:7, which will read, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you." Just there. I'm going to read the rest of the verse. If they're the Gentiles primarily, or it's very new. The revelation of God, look at the opening part of Romans 9. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the covenants, all those things, they were applied to Israel. I write no new commandment unto you. But maybe he means from earlier New Testament writings. But an old commandment, which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light has shined from the beginning. No new commandment. I'm not writing anything new unto you. These things were found in the Old Testament. The Jews were well aware of the term propitiation. They were well aware of the mercy seat and making atonement for the people. They were well aware of that. They knew about these concepts. But what they were arrogant in their own self-conceit. You can see this with Peter. He did not seem to grasp it was, so God so loved the world, it went beyond the borders of Israel. It took him unto Acts 10 to go unto the centurion, and it took a triple vision. Because there was a great division, not only between the Jews and the Samaritans, Acts 8, but also between the Jews and the Gentiles. They saw it as unclean. They saw it as a Jewish thing. But no, it is not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And again, and I think this is the best understanding of it from the Geneva Notes, for men of all sorts, of all ages, of all places, and all places, so that this benefit belongeth not to the Jews only, we're talking about physical Jews now, there are spiritual Jews at the end of Romans 2, of whom he speaketh, as appeareth. Is there any indication that's talking to the Jews? Yes. No new commandment. From the beginning. Who had the word of God from the beginning? Who saw the divine law? Who was at the base of Mount Sinai? Who? Read Exodus and you'll find out. From the beginning, they had the revealed word of God. The Gentiles did not. So I'm saying primarily a Jewish audience, and it's the best argument that works. Anything else is universalism. So you have to kind of say, comparing scripture to scripture, what is possible and what is not. What is, I mean, I pray that this has been a help, and if you've got any questions, McGittlefilms@gmail.com, but we need to continue, because, it's really getting late now.
Where he distinguishes between Jew and non-Jew.
That doesn't even exist in the book. There's no evidence that he's even writing unto Jews. Okay?
I mean, John, you say, well, John, man, he was just with the Jews. But read the three books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, okay? And look at the people he's talking about. Demetrius, Diotrephes, these don't sound like Jews to me. And not only that, let's think about the big long, what's that big long book that John wrote at the end of the Bible?
The name Jeremy, which is referring back to the Old Testament Jeremiah. It's not a Jewish name either, but Jeremy is the kind of Greek version of the name. It's, again, Stephen Anderson has so many bad arguments, but anyway, let's continue.
Revelation, right. And who did he write it unto? It's all to the Jews, right? No, it's written to the seven churches which are in Asia.
That is true. It was written unto the seven churches, but if you look at the entirety, it's written symbolically of what? The pointing, and what are the figures used? Of the Jewish system. Again, that book of Revelation is very symbolic, etc. and so on, but it's basically, it's not just, we're not just saying that First John was only written to the Jews, and you know what I mean, trying to break it up like that, but primarily it was a Jewish audience. That's the primary argument, and it is the best understanding of it. Anything else is going beyond the pale of Orthodox Christianity, I'm afraid.
Okay, so what evidence do you have that First John is written to the Jews? None. Zero. Nothing. Okay, so therefore to say that that's what John meant is just to just make things up because you don't want to let go of limited atonement. And the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When he says not for ours only, who's he writing to? Saved. Believers, the saved. So he's saying he's the propitiation for our sins, the saved, but not just for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where did I have you turn? Hebrews 2? Look at verse 9. Since all doesn't really mean all.
Okay, I just want to also show that this is not a new idea that came about in the Reformation. Here are just some quotes from what we class as early church fathers. Again, by me quoting from the early church does not mean that I believe in any way, shape, or form that these are good sources to go to, but I mean, just want to quote these just to show these ideas have been found there. That does not mean an endorsement of the theology of the names mentioned. A man by the name of Andreas, I believe it was in the 7th century, I am writing these things unto you. He's writing about 1 John 2:2, not so that you may say that you no longer sin at all, but that when you sin, you will not remain in state for Jesus' propitiation for your sins and for his presence. Actually, this is the one I meant to quote. Bede, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it properly. B-E-D-A-D-E. I think this is the person I meant to quote, actually. In his humanity, Christ pleads for our sins before the Father. But in his divinity, he has propitiated them for us with the Father. Furthermore, he has not done this only for those who were alive at the time of his death. This is his understanding, and I'm just saying that these ideas have been around before. But also for the whole church, which is scattered over the full compass of the world, that it may be valid for everyone. For the very first among the elect, again, this is written about the 6th, 7th century, if I'm not mistaken, from the very first among the elect until the last one who would be born at the end of time. This verse is therefore a rebuke to the Donatists, who thought the true church was to be found only in Africa. The Lord pleads for the sins of the whole world because the church, which he has bought with his blood, exists in every corner of the globe. And there's various understandings, but this understanding was prevalent as well in the early church. So it's not a brand new idea that came with Luther or Calvin or anybody else.
Let's see if every really means every. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So did Jesus just die for certain people? I mean, how can you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and then look at this verse, Hebrews 2:9, and say, Jesus didn't die for everybody. You're a liar is what you are. You're a false prophet is what you are. You don't believe this book. You believe in lies written by man. Whether that man's name John Calvin or whatever his name is, you are believing in lies and heresy. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I believe it. Do you believe it? Anybody who doesn't believe it is rejecting the Bible. They're just rejecting the Bible. I mean, they're.
So let's deal with these arguments before we listen to any more diatribe. Now, Hebrews 2:9, and it's always good to give a bit of context, and I think even read a little bit further is probably the key thing to do here. Usually context will help people a lot. We'll read from Hebrews 2:8 onwards. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not under him. For now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Is this saying every single person? Again, let's look at the context. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Does this make sense in the context, especially from the verses we've looked at? Their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he, the sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all of one. Again, this federal headship, he represents a people already his. So who does he taste death for? Does it say he tastes death for those who reject him eternally? No, it's not there. It just says every man. Every man of what? The thing is, whenever you say every, you're talking about every of a category. What category you're talking about? And the context is quite clear that it is all those who will believe. All those who have been given to him by the Father. But if he's tasted death for every man, we're arguing again for universalism. Because what you're saying then, what makes the difference between one person getting saved and another person not getting saved, the grounds is no longer the death, the life and death, burial and resurrection of Christ. It's no longer, that's no longer the merits anymore. It becomes activated by the sinner. It becomes, it's gone from being potential to being actual by the cooperation with the sinner based on his free will. This is Arminianism. And this is the serious problem with it. And we say this, brethren, look, I was an Arminian for a number of years after I was saved. But brethren, we have to look at this. We have to look at this. Otherwise, we're going to add merits unwittingly to man on the behalf of salvation. And we're going to side with the Council of Trent and the Counter-Reformation against true definitions of the atonement, true definitions of justification, true definitions of sanctification, and so on and so forth. We will not understand these things because you say, oh, it's just too difficult. It doesn't matter what we say. This verse covers my whole theology on it. We have to look at the Bible holistically, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Again, what does the context say? Is it talking about every single person on the planet? And the context doesn't even come close to supporting that. We'll continue.
Just look at the Bible. It says, you take that for every man. They just say, no, he didn't die for everybody. That's a lie. And we've seen how many scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, he said it twice. 1 Timothy 4, Titus chapter 2, Romans 5, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2. He died for all. He died for all. He died for all. He died for all. He died for the world. He died for the world. Every man, every man.
Limited atonement. Let me explain to you why two people cannot be punished for the same sin.
Shut up, you intellectual fool. You uber intellectual, you Dr. Fat Bottom from so-and-so, the seminary, with all your degrees and all your accolades.
It's wonderful Christian behavior, isn't it? Read Titus 2 for how we're supposed to behave. This is not becoming a pastor, and this is in no way somebody should talk from the pulpit. But I digress.
He's a man. You are a fool. And you know what? If any man think himself to be wise, let him become a fool. Because you know what? The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Amen. And all these man-made, logical, rational arguments against Jesus dying for everybody are the foolishness of the world. Yeah. It's nonsense. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I will prove to you yet again. I mean, we've already proved it sufficiently. Let's prove again that Jesus died for the unsaved. He died for everybody.
So I want to just show you a quick quotation. I just want to quote from A.W. Pink when he's talking about this issue on the word all. Let's get this quotation out in front of me. This is from his book on the atonement. What page is it from there? 262. Oh, yeah, I'm on the wrong page. 262. The word all is employed in Scripture with considerable latitude and variety of meaning. Very rarely indeed is it used without limitation. Mark 1:5 says that all the land of Judah and that they of Jerusalem were all baptized of John, yet Luke 7:30 shows that the Pharisees and the lawyers were not baptized of him. when the Savior told his disciples that ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, Matthew 10:22, it is obvious that those who believe on him must be excluded. When we read that all men came unto Christ, John 3:26, we can only understand that many of the Jews attended upon his ministry. When Christ declared he would draw all unto himself, John 12:32, he had in mind that all that the Father had given him in of John 6:37. So here in 1 Timothy 2:6, that the ransom of all is defined by the ransom of many of Matthew 20:28. The all of 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2:6 is simply emphasized by contrasting from the Jewish nation only. I hope that helps a little bit in understanding the great variety and latitude of meaning in these scriptures. And I'm just, hopefully that will help some people.
He died for the lost. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2. You say, well, are Calvinists saved? You know, it makes me doubt the salvation of anybody who can look at Hebrews 2:9 and just not believe it. I mean, look, if somebody walked up to me and said, I believe in evolution.
Compare the fruits, okay? Just a little brief aside. Compare the fruits of the Reformation and the change in me throughout Europe. And compare that with the anarchy, sometimes communism, and revolutionary activities of people like the Anabaptists and stuff like that in southern Germany. And the somewhat charismatic leanings that they had. Thomas Munster, look up him. Look at Michael Servetus, Michael Servetus, who denied the Trinity, was defined also as a Anabaptist. This is very much going back to your Anabaptist history, men like this. Look at the fruit. Look at the difference in the fruit. One's anarchy and one is peace, joy in the Lord. Accusers of the brethren.
Wouldn't you doubt their salvation? If somebody came to you and said, I believe evolution, wouldn't you doubt their salvation? You'd be like, well, it doesn't sound like you believe the Bible. You know, I mean, you know, you're coming to me and tell me you believe in evolution. That's not what the Bible says. It sounds like you don't believe God's word. And then somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't believe Jesus died for everybody. They're not basing that on Scripture. They're just basically just denying the word of God. I mean, you know, why wouldn't I doubt the salvation of someone who believes this stuff? You know, that's, you say, well, I can't believe you say that. Look, anybody who's saved can understand the word of God.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. How can you read the Bible and not understand that Jesus died for everybody? You know,
right.
So therefore, it does make you doubt their salvation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're denying the Lord that bought them. So did Jesus pay for them?
Yeah.
But are they saved? Well, look at the last part of verse 3. Their damnation slumbereth not. These people are described in Jude as being twice dead. These people, for them is reserved the...
So let's look at this verse. 2 Peter 2:2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Again, this is one of those verses, if you're really trying to destroy limited atonement, or destroy defined atonement, or destroy the argument of particular redemption, that you go to one of these verses that, well, notoriously difficult, but let's deal with it anyway. And again, as you've seen from other verses, it's not consistent if you interpret it this way. Now, is he saying he died, he paid the penalty for those who are false prophets and heretics, etc.? There's problems with this interpretation. There are problems with this interpretation. First of all, the word in Greek, now, I'm not one of these guys who constantly goes to the Greek for understandings and all that, but it does help here mightily. If you look at the word for Lord in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This might get a little technical, but I will try and keep it as simple as possible. The Greek word used here is despotos. Despotos. The word despotos is used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. It never refers to Christ. Not once. It's referring to God the Father, and I want to show you this. Despotos is used of Lord in Luke 2:29. And I'll briefly then show you other examples so you can look them up yourself after the show. But Luke 2:29, I just want to read this and show you the use of the word despotos. Unlike the word kyrios, which is used in Greek for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, kyrios, Christ, I'm thinking in different languages, unfortunately, I'm getting some of them mixed up, but kyrios is the word Lord Christ, for Lord Jesus Christ, and despotos, not always meaning God the Father, don't get me wrong, but sometimes it just means masters. Luke 2:29 talks about Simon. I'm just going to give a little paraphrase over this. Simon, who the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And then I skip on to verse 29 or verse 28. He took upon him in his arms and blessed God. Despotos is not used there, but when he's praying, it says, "Lord, despotos, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." I want to use something else because kyrios is used towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios, I'll just get it in front of me. How many times is it used? Despotos, I put it up there twice by accident. Kyrios is used a lot. The word occurs, and I'll just show you. Despotos is used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. But the word kyrios occurs 648 times in 687 verses. And whenever the word despotos is used, it's never referring to Christ. Not once. In those 10 times. It's always referring to God the Father or masters. Or masters. For example, I'll just give you an example of how the different words for Lord are used. Jude 1:4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus, or of our Lord God, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord, despotos, God, God the Father, and our Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ." So, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, despotos, not always, but a lot of time referring to God the Father. Despotos is used here. It is not referring to Christ. So then you say, well, how do we understand this? Because if we have a proper understanding of the Trinity, God the Father did not die on the cross. But it is saying here, even denying the despotos, the Lord, the God the Father that bought them, is bought used in a similar way in another passage. It actually is. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, it talks about it in a very similar way, and this is the way I understand it. This is a difficult passage, brethren. But when you go to the obscure verses, the ones that very people looked into, why not go to the clear ones first? But I suppose they would argue that it is clear, but I digress. "Do ye thus require the Lord, O foolish people and wise, is not he thy father that bought thee?" Just to give you an idea, when it talks about the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Kyrios in Greek. But it says, "Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Hath he not delivered thee?" This is the way I understand it, at least. If you look at it, false prophets shall even come in. And look at it. The context is talking about the Old Testament. False prophets were in. False prophets will come among the people of God before Israel. And now it is the church, the visible church. Among the visible church, there will be false prophets among the people. There was before, there will be in the future. Who shall bring in damnable heresies. even denying the despotos, the God the Father, who delivered them. They were in blessings to be among God's people. So, talks about how these people being delivered and blessings and the temporal blessings, I think this is the best way to understand this, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, for many follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom. Either way you slice it, it is not talking about Christ. And that is one of the few, many great advantages to using some Greek and Hebrew tools at times. Again, that verse is not talking about Christ. It is talking about God the Father. If you look at the usage of it throughout the scriptures. Okay, let's continue.
Blackness of darkness forever. Yet the Lord bought them. Yet he paid for their sins because he died for all. Let me just quickly, I'm going to have to skip a point for time, but the fourth point, irresistible.
So, I just want to leave you with this last point. Before, and if you've got questions, this is probably the things I've gone through too quickly. I can probably guarantee that I've probably gone through too much, maybe, but I think this is a doctrine that has burdened my heart to understand what truly Christ did for us, those who believe on him. What kind of a gospel? You see, the thing is, I tell people when I'm witnessing to them, either Christ paid for your sin on the cross, and you'll know that if you believe on him. There's two possibilities. Either he paid for your sin on the cross, or you will go into eternity and pay for it yourself. That is biblical. That is biblical. That is, see, the thing is, if this whole idea of God loves you, and I'm not saying that's even what Stephen Anderson says, but some do, Arminians do, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and the whole idea is then, well, if he died for me and paid the penalty for me, it doesn't seem as imminent, does it? But if you say that, you don't even bring it, there's no place in Scripture that says Jesus died for you in a gospel presentation. You say, if you talked about the atonement, you know, either he paid it on your behalf, or you'll have to pay it. Someone has to pay that penalty. Brethren, or someone lost listening to this, will you pay for your sins for eternity, or has Christ on your behalf? How do you know? If you believe on him who can save to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you rest in him by faith and by faith alone, then you can be assured that he's paid your penalty. He's paid your fine. He's paid your debt. But if you do not believe, and you go into eternity, and you have not believed, you will have to pay it. But that's why it's for eternity, because you cannot pay it. James Buchanan, a Scottish theologian from the 19th century, when commenting briefly on his excellent book on the doctrine of justification, stated on the doctrine of universal atonement, and he just gave a brief comment. It's kind of a sub-point to the main point he's making, but I don't want to get into the main point he's making. But it's on universal redemption, and I thought it was really good. Universal redemption, and insisting that every believer must be able to say, Christ died for me. He says the inconsistency of that. Every believer can't say that, because every unbeliever can say that as well. The charge of holding that the doctrine of universal redemption, or universal atonement, this is what they believe, is inconsistent with that of the assurance of personal salvation being of the essence of faith. How can you be assured? If Christ died for everybody, that's no comfort for you. For according to the confession of all parties, universal redemption can give only the assurance of savability. It can only make salvation possible. It can only make men savable. And it doesn't truly save. Brethren, if God only made men, if he made salvation merely savable and the atonement merely potential, we would have no hope because we're dead in trespasses and sins and we have no power in our own selves. I pray that men will study this doctrine, meditate upon the scriptures here, meditate upon the word, how he talks about it's a real paid debt for those who are his people. look over John 17, meditate upon these truths. I pray this has been a blessing to many people. I pray that it will enrich you, and I pray that you will study through these things if you were not of this persuasion, that you will take your time, that you will spend it in prayer, and that you will cry out to God for understanding. That the joy of the Lord may drive you forward, and that the Spirit of God may lead you into all truth. May God bless you all.